It is indeed a great privilege and joy to be able to study God's Word. It seems strange to be so high. Usually I'm down there on the ground. I notice you're looking up. I feel like Goliath up here. But it is a joy and a privilege for us to study God's Word. Amen? And I believe that Revelation is a book that God put together with us in mind. In a particular way, because the messages of Revelation relate to us, those who are living in the final moments of Earth's history. Well, we've been traveling through Revelation verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we find ourselves today in Revelation chapter 14. I typically try and cover an entire chapter within our time together. It's more of an introduction and overview than really getting into too much of the details, but this morning I divided Revelation chapter 14 into at least two parts, and I'm going to do the introduction today. We don't even get into the three angels' messages this morning. We're going to do that next time. But we will be talking about a group of people who will proclaim the three angels' messages in a special sense just prior to the coming of Christ. So with all of that in mind, let's go ahead and open our Bibles. You can read here off this monitor on the stage. Perhaps you can see next to me on either side. We're not doing a lot of verses, so you can just follow along in your Bible if you choose to do so. Revelation, the 14th chapter. And we'll begin reading here with verse 1. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. There's several things in this verse I'd like you to take special note of. First of all, we see the lamb standing on Mount Zion. And also with the Lamb are a group of people that have the Father's name written where? Written in their foreheads. Now what does all of this mean? Well, Mount Zion in the Bible is a symbol of the New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22 tells us that Mount Zion represents the New Jerusalem. It of course was the ancient site of the Jebusite fortress that David conquered. He then renamed it the City of David, later on Jerusalem. And what made Jerusalem special was that the Ark of the Covenant and the temple finally was built in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem became God's dwelling place here on earth in the temple. So Mount Zion then signifies the dwelling place of God, and it's connected with the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. Of course, we know that the heavenly temple is in the New Jerusalem, where Jesus ministers as our high priest. The 144,000, who are they? Well, they symbolize the people of God who are alive on the earth when Jesus returns. Now, there's several things about this I'd like us to look at. Let's start with Daniel chapter 12. And it describes events to take place just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Daniel, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 1. It says, and at that time, in other words, this is a future time from when Daniel wrote. He says, and at that time, sometime in the future, shall Michael stand up. Now, you know who Michael is, don't you? Michael is the prophetic name of Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us that Michael is the archangel. And Jude says that when Jesus comes, it was Christ or the archangel Michael that contended over the body of Moses. Jesus said, everyone who is in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. And 1 Thessalonians says that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the who? Archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So if the archangel is Michael, and it's the voice of the archangel that will raise the dead, well then who's Michael? It's Jesus, right? Now we're not saying Jesus is an angel. We want to be clear on that. Archangel means ruler of the angels, the one in charge of the angels, the commander of the angels. By no means is Jesus an angel. You also need to bear in mind that in Scripture, an angel is not always a being with wings, as we think of it. But it can also be a messenger. That's particularly important as we get down to Revelation chapter, a little later on, Revelation 14, as we get down to the three angels' messages. Those angels represent God's people doing a special work just prior to the coming of Christ in a special sense, even though it's been going on for over 150 years. So, Daniel 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael, Jesus, stand up. It's good to know that Jesus stands for his people. The great prince that stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found, notice what it says, written in the book. What book do you think that is? The Lamb's Book of Life. So here the prophet describes a time when Jesus stands up. The investigative judgment ends. Notice everyone found, past tense, written in the book. Well, we know that when the investigative judgment ends, or the pre-Advent judgment, then probation closes. Jesus stands up and says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. The door of probation closes like the door on Noah's Ark. And then we have the great time of trouble when the seven lost plagues are poured out. But there's hope. Verse 1 said, and at that time thy people shall be what? Delivered. Everyone found written in the book. Look at verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they will turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Have you heard that song, Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown? The idea of that comes from this verse, verse 3. I shall shine as stars, the firmament. So here the prophet describes the time when God's people will face a great tribulation, a time of trouble that will be worse than any that the world has ever seen. Can you even comprehend something like that? To me, probably one of the worst times was during the Second World War. Such a widespread devastation, just terrible. Thousands, millions lost their lives. And Daniel says it's going to be worse than that. And you might ask yourself, well, how could things get that bad? Well, when this time comes and the door of probation closes for the human race, at that same time, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the hearts of those who've rejected Christ. Right now, the reason that we have relative peace is because of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of people. But when probation closes and the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, there's nothing stopping them from doing whatever the devil inspires them to do. So we might look at the world today and say, oh, it just can't be. When the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, then we see people's true character. That's what's going to happen when probation closes. So at that time, God will have a people that will live through this great time of trouble. So that's the first point I want you to keep in mind. The 144,000, they will live through this time of trouble that Daniel is describing. Revelation chapter 7 repeats the same concept, but let's look at it. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. How many angels does he see? Four. Is there any significance to the number four? Well, yes, there is. What does the number four represent? We speak of the four winds of heaven, the four points of the compass. It represents the earth. So here is an event that is about to affect the entire world. Everyone will be involved in some way or another. Four angels holding back the four winds of strife. It says that the wind representing destruction or tribulation should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, representing people, nor on any tree, once again people. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east. The east is significant. Jesus comes to save us from the east. It was from the east that the armies of Medo-Persia conquered Babylon and delivered the ancient Israelites. Deliverance comes from the east. Here is an angel coming from the east. Heaven is towards the east. So here is an angel coming from heaven, and he has something in his hand, having the seal of the living God, and he cries with a loud voice to the angels to whom it is given to hurt the earth and the sea. Verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have done something. What is it that the angel wants to do? Till we have sealed the servants of God, where? In their foreheads. Now, in Revelation, there are two great seals, two great marks. The one is the mark of the beast. The other is the mark or the seal of God. When probation closes, every human being on planet Earth will either have the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Now, the seal is received where? In the forehead. Where is the mark of the beast received? Revelation 13. We studied that last week. Where can you have that? You can have that where? In the forehead, but there's another place. In the hand. Now, of course, the hand represents work. A time will come where there will be people who will go along with the beast and his image out of a matter of convenience. Because if you don't, the Bible says you won't be able to buy and sell, Revelation 13. And eventually there will be a time where a death decree is passed. So there will be many people that might not necessarily believe in this restriction of religion, but they will go along with it. They receive the mark in their hand. There will be some, of course, that really believe this is what's needed, that America will be doomed unless she's brought back to God and that religion is passed or forced by laws. There we see the mark in the forehead. The forehead, of course, symbolizes the mind. We're not talking about some literal mark. You know that, right? We're talking about the mind, the character. It is interesting to notice, however, that the 144,000, God's people at the end of time, they do not receive the seal of God in their hand. You have to have the seal of God in your mind. We know that the outward sign of the seal of God has to do with worship and obedience to God's commandments, Revelation chapter 12, 17. Here are they, keep the commandments of God, Revelation 14, 12. Keeping the commandments of God is important. We know there's great significance to the fourth commandment that has to do with worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But by simply keeping a day does not guarantee entrance into heaven. What we need is the character of God in our hearts and minds. That's the seal. That's why that same seal, later on here in Revelation 14, is described as the Father's name. What's significant about the name of God? It's His character. Here are a group of people, right at the very end of time, who have God's character impressed upon their minds and their heart. They are reflecting the character of God. So here we find them facing a great time of trouble. Revelation 13 expands on that. Actually, let's read Revelation 7, verse 13, and let's talk a little bit more about what they will go through. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 13. And one of the elders answered, said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence cometh they? Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. If ever an angel asks you something, or someone of consequence, here in this case it's the elder in heaven, if ever somebody asks you something you don't know, it's always good to say, well, you know. That's what John says to the elder. Well, you know. And so the elder goes on to explain. He said, sir, thou knowest. Verse 14. And he said unto me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation. What is this great tribulation? Well, we read about it right here in Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2. We touched on it in Revelation 7, 1 to 4. So here are a group of people that come out of that great tribulation. And notice what they have done. They've come out of great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sits on the throne shall dwell with them. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Stop right there. Notice some of the things that they go through. They go through hunger, they go through thirst, they also go through intense heat. Now, does that ring a bell with anyone? When we're going to study the plagues, the seven last plagues, we will discover that one of the plagues includes intense heat. So here are a group of people that experience, at least to a certain degree, hunger and thirst. And yeah, they will get hot, but God will be with them. Notice verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Has your heart ever been burdened with something? Perhaps you suffered loss. Maybe someone that you love has passed away, and your heart is broken. Maybe someone has betrayed your trust or deserted you. You find yourself alone. You're sitting in tears. Have you ever experienced in those times of grief the comforting arm of Jesus? Have you experienced Him wiping the tears from your eyes? It's wonderful to have some human being sit beside you and comfort you, but it cannot compare with having Jesus comfort you, having Him wipe the tears from the eye. That's what He's going to do for His people. Though they suffer trial and hunger and thirst and heat, Jesus will be with them. You know, I went over that one particular point. I wanted to go back to it. Verse 14, it talks them making their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. What do robes represent in the Bible? Character. They make their characters white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Don't forget that. It's not them washing their robes with soap until it's squeaky clean. Something about the blood of the Lamb, something about Christ's atoning sacrifice, something about forgiveness brings about white robes. We're going to get to that a little bit later on. Okay, so here are a group of people that go through a very unique experience just prior to the second coming of Christ. They have the Father's name written in their foreheads. This, of course, symbolizes ownership and character. Sometimes we forget this part of it, but it's rather important, ownership. Not only having the Father's name in your forehead represents character, we spoke about that, but it also represents ownership. In other words, God is saying, these are mine. I've written my name on them. My signature is on them. They are mine. And when the enemy comes up against God's people, God will say, don't touch them, for they are mine. It's nice to belong to God, amen? To have his name, his character, shining forth in our lives. All right, moving on. Our next verse. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like unto the voice of many waters, and like unto the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So here we have a building to a special song. It's talking about people playing harps and the sound of thunder, many, many voices that are about to sing. Something's going to happen. Verse 3, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So not only do the 144,000 experience this time of trouble spoken of in Daniel 12, not only do they have the seal of God in their foreheads, they reflect his character, their robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, but when they finally get to heaven, they are pictured as singing a song that no one can sing but the 144,000. In other words, they will have an experience that will be unique. We're going to talk about that this morning. What makes their experience unique? Why is it that only they can sing the song? Well, what is the song? Well, the song of the 144,000, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Their experience is of such a unique nature that they are the only ones that can declare it. Now let's look at a few verses here. Revelation 15, verse 2 through 4, talks about the song of Moses and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15, beginning here with verse 2. John writes, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand upon the sea of glass having the harps of God. Notice we're talking about those who are on life on earth when Jesus comes. They've gotten victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark. Verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So this song that they sing has something to do with Moses. It has something to do with the Lamb. Let's take a closer look at the experience of Moses. Turn to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 1 and 2. And then we'll jump to verse 11. Exodus chapter 15, we're asking ourselves the question, what's so special about the song of Moses? Exodus 15, beginning with verse 1 and 2. This is right after the children of Israel are delivered through the Red Sea. Beginning with verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become, notice the last part there, my what? Salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, I will extol him. So here we find the children of Israel coming up upon the Red Sea. To the left, to the right are mountains. God has led them this way. They followed the cloud. They followed the pillar of fire. They've been obedient to God. And now they find themselves facing the Red Sea. They turn behind them, and Pharaoh and his army is pursuing them. And of course, they cry out and they say, why, Lord, did you bring us here? They get all upset with Moses. Moses says, stand still. Trust in God. You will see the salvation of the Lord. Of course, you know the story. God told Moses to hold his rod up, and the waters parted up, and the children of Israel went through. And the cloud that was before them moved behind them and protected them. And water opened up, and they went through. And then the Egyptians pursued them into the Red Sea. And then when all the Israelites safely made it to the other side, Moses again raised his rod and the waters closed and drowned the enemy. They were delivered in the last moment. The song of Moses that the redeemed will sing will be similar to that experience. Here is a group of people at the very end of time who are faithful to God. They are keeping his commandments. God is leading them. They've been following the leading of God, but now they find themselves between the mountains and the Red Sea. Their enemy is coming up against them. For Revelation 13 says that a time comes when there is a death decree that is passed. And their enemy is coming against them. They cannot hide. They cannot run. All they can do is cry out to God. In the last minute, God delivers them. Their experience is very similar to the experience of Jacob when he wrestled with the angel. Remember that? Esau was coming. He was powerless to resist his brother. His only hope was God, and he wrestled with God until he received the blessing that God would be with him. So likewise, those who sing the song of the Lamb and of Moses, they will have that same experience. They will be delivered in the last moment. But why does it say that they not only sing the song of Moses, but they also sing the song of the Lamb? What's significant about the song of the Lamb? Well, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, the remnant are described as keeping the commandments of God and having something else. Can anyone tell me what it is? The faith of Jesus. Now, of course, in Revelation 12, 17, they are said to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But here is a group of people that not only have the experience of Moses' deliverance, but they also have the faith, what's the word, of Jesus. Now let me ask you, is there a difference between having faith in Jesus and having the faith of Jesus? What do you think? I think there's a difference. Having faith in Jesus is accepting him as your personal Savior. It's asking him to forgive you for your sins. It's accepting him as the Messiah. But in order to stand in the final crisis that is coming upon the earth, not only do you need to have a strong confidence in Jesus, you need to have the same confidence that Jesus had in his Father. That's the faith that God's people will need. Just like Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his faith was tried to the very limit. So our faith will be tested, like Jacob, like Job, like the disciples. And these people will stand faithful to God no matter what. They cannot trust their own feelings. They cannot trust their senses. They cannot trust what other people say. Their confidence is in Jesus. And like Job, they will say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They not only have faith in Jesus, they have the faith of Jesus. That's why they sing this special song. All right, moving on, verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, there's a number of important points here we want to look at. First of all, they were not defiled with woman. Now, what is this talking about? Well, of course, as you know, in Bible typology or symbolism, a woman represents a church. A pure woman represents the true church. An impure woman represents a false church or an apostate church. We have an example of a pure woman in Revelation 12. We have the woman of Revelation 17, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and so on, the abominations of the earth, two churches. Here is a group of people, the 144,000, that have not bought in to the deceptions of the counterfeit church. They have remained loyal to God. A woman is often used in Scripture to represent a church. When Catholic and Protestant churches unite in promoting Sunday worship, those keeping the Sabbath will face intense pressure to yield to the demands of the new coalition. And by the way, it's not going to all happen just like that, where a death decree is passed. There's going to be certain stages in what we call this Sunday law. And there's going to be all types of economic incentives to obey this law. They'll want you to obey. You see, if the devil can't get you to worship him, then he will kill you or try to kill you. But he first wants to get you to worship him. And so first there's all types of incentives, if you will do this, if you will do that. But God's people will remain faithful no matter what the enticements might be. But if they don't give in, then there is this increased pressure. To yield, however, would be an act of spiritual defilement. Now, of course, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the what? The commandments of men." God's people at the end of time recognize that we ought to obey God rather than man. We need to stand on a thus saith the Lord. And if I am the only one left standing on God's commandments, so be it. My mind is made up. I will stand faithful to God's commandments. That's the attitude of God's people at the end of time. And Daniel chapter 3 tells us the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there on the plain of Dura. When Nebuchadnezzar set up that golden image and everybody bowed down to the golden image, they did not look around them to see who was standing with them. They were going to stand no matter what. They knew what God's requirement was. They would not break. They would not violate the second commandment. They would not violate the first commandment. They would stand faithful to God no matter what. And I love the response that they give to the king. Now, of course, remember, the music sounds. Everybody there bows down on the plain of Dura to the golden image. And here Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing real tall. And finally, word gets out to the king that there's three Hebrews that refuse to bow down and worship the golden image. And so he calls for them, and they come and they stand before him. And for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar decides to give them another chance. Remember I said a little bit earlier, it's not just going to be a death decree right off the bat. They're going to say, "Listen, I'll give you another chance. Why don't you join our coalition? Why don't you get with the program? Can't you see how God is blessing this movement? Look at the miracles that are taking place. Look at what's happening in the Middle East. There is finally peace. Look at this coalition coming under the papal power in Europe. Look at what's happening at the UN. Look at what's happening here in the United States. Come on, be a part of this worldwide movement to save the world. Why are you standing there?" I love the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, "Oh, King, we're not afraid to answer you in this matter." Their mind has already been made up. You can't wait until people knock on your door to drag you off to prison to decide whose side you're going to be on. Your mind has to be made up before then. Amen? "We're not afraid to answer you in this matter," they say, "for our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace." They had the faith of Jesus. God can do it. But then they go on. "Not my will, but thy will. Even if he does not deliver us from your fiery furnace," they say, "let it be known unto thee, O king, we will not bow down and worship your golden image." I like that. Their mind was made up. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." There's going to be another image, friends. You know about that, don't you? And all the world will be called to bow down and worship that image. Daniel 3 will be repeated. My prayer is, Lord, help me to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You want to see the repeat of Daniel 3? Well, you can read it in Revelation 13, 15 through 17. That's where this image is set up, and all the world is told to worship the image. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they remain faithful and loyal to God no matter what. What happens to the 144,000? It says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. To follow Jesus is to love him and keep his commandments. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." I'm going to talk for a few moments about the love of God, just a little bit. I want you to notice one other thing. If we want to be amongst those who are following Jesus in the New Jerusalem, we need to start following Jesus now. Amen? I believe the reason Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could stand firm there on the plain of Dura is because they stood firm in front of the king's table. They refused to compromise in the little things. And being faithful in the little things strengthened them to be faithful for the big things. And if we're going to be faithful when these big trials and tests come, we must be faithful today. Amen? If we want to stand when that day comes. It talks about this group of people, the 144,000, being first fruits to God. What does that mean? What does first fruits mean? Well, to Israel, the offering of first fruits was an acknowledgement of the goodness of God in giving the harvest. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. Applying this to the 144,000, the term first fruits may be understood in two ways. I was very excited as I reviewed this. Firstly, the 144,000 will be a special gift to Christ. Now, let me expand on that. In Numbers chapter 18, the first fruits of the land, as well as the tithes that were brought in the offerings that was brought to the temple, it was a gift that God gave to the priesthood. Now, of course, God claimed the first fruits as his. When you bring the first fruits, when you pay your tithes, it's not a gift that you give to God. It's just returning that which is God's. He claimed it as his. But then God says over in Numbers 18, I will give this to you, talking to the Levites and specifically the priests. So on one hand, the 144,000 is a special gift, now follow me closely, that God gives to Jesus. That's why they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus is our high priest. He's the fulfillment of the priesthood. Here is a group of people that in a special sense become the gift of Jesus. That's why they follow him wherever he goes. Isn't that neat? How'd you like to be a special gift to Jesus that the Father gives? Wow. And of course, when Jesus looks upon those upon whom his blood is saved, he has great joy. For he sees the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. A special gift to Jesus. But secondly, the 144,000 being the first fruits, it represents that if the 144,000 are holy, the rest will also be holy. Romans 11, verse 16, Isaiah 4, 2, and 3. Romans 11 says, if the first fruits are holy, the rest will be holy. Now, how do we understand this? Well, the 144,000 will experience the wrath of the dragon like no other generation. But at the same time, they will manifest the character of God like no other generation. Throughout history, there have been faithful men and women who have reflected the character of God. We don't doubt that. Men like Enoch and Moses and Daniel. But as a group, before Jesus comes, his character will be reproduced in his church. Now, there are many, for example, like the thief on the cross, who have not had an opportunity to fully reflect God's character. But they saved, right? The blood of Jesus saves them. They're in heaven. So here the devil is making accusations about God and says, no, you can't save him. You can't save her. Well, because they haven't had a chance to manifest your character. They haven't lived a perfect life and so on and so forth. God can point to this group and say, you see, they are holy. And if they are holy, the rest would also be holy given enough time. Are you with me? The first fruits are the fruits that ripen first. That doesn't mean it's the only fruit. It means the first fruits are ripe, you can pick them. Leave the apple on the tree a little longer, it'll eventually be ripe. So throughout history, there have been men and women who have given their lives for God. They have trusted in him, but they have not perfected their character. Christ hasn't done that in them, at least not all the way. Here is a group of people that God can point to and say, you see what my grace can do. That's why I can save everyone else. Something else interesting about this, God doesn't wait and use the first generation on planet Earth to do this special work. He doesn't even do it with the generation at the time of Christ. He hasn't done it with the nation of Israel. But it amazes me that God waits until the earth is thick with sin for 6,000 years. Till the deepest darkness settles upon the earth, and then God decides to do his amazing acts of perfecting his character in a group of people and saying, you see what my grace can do. God's grace is greater than our sin. Amen? So the 144,000 have this special experience. They go through this time of trouble that nobody else goes through. They have this experience of Moses and the Lamb. They have the faith of Jesus. They sing this special song, but they also are first fruits, a special gift to Jesus, and they manifest his character to the world. Jesus says, you see, this is what my grace can do. I'm going to talk about how we can be part of the 144,000 here in just a minute. Notice verse 5, and in their mouth there was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. There it is. They reflect the character of Jesus. They are without fault before the throne of God. What does it mean to be without fault? At the conclusion of the investigative judgment, the 144,000 are found to be without fault. This does not mean that they have never sinned, but that by the grace of God, they have overcome all defects of character. How would you like to know how you can be part of the 144,000? I know I would like to know. I look at my character and say, oh Lord, forget it, I'm not part of the 144,000. I'm never going to make it. But then I discovered a verse. I was so excited about this verse. I discovered it. I'd seen it before, but I never fully understood it until yesterday morning. So this is fresh. Four steps to perfection. It's all there in a verse. And believe it or not, it's not in the book of Revelation. It's just before the book of Revelation. It's the book of Jude. So take a look at it. Four steps to perfection. Take a look at Jude. There's only one chapter. It makes it easy for us. Jude chapter 1. And we're going to read the second last verse, and then we'll back up. Jude 1, verse 24. Now, for all of us who might be prone to doubt, this verse is written in the Bible just for us. Listen to what it says. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling, notice the next part, and present you how? Faultless before his presence with, before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy, exceedingly great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, that's Jesus, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Remember, we just read a few minutes ago here in Revelation chapter 14 that this group of people stand before God without fault. How are they ever to stand before God without fault? Well, Jude says that Jesus is able to keep them from falling and present them faultless. So Jesus is able to do it. Well, how is Jesus going to do it? What do I have to do so that Jesus can do it in me? Well, back up just a few verses. Verse 20, here it is. Four steps to perfection. But he, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Step one, faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, notice the next part, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in order for us to be standing before the God without fault, we must have faith. Faith that he's able to do that which he's promised to do. Amen? Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he's able to do that? We must have faith. That's step one. Step two, praying in the Holy Ghost. Step one, faith. Step two, prayer. It is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. Those who will stand before the throne of God without fault will be men and women of prayer. I can guarantee it. Prayer is step two. And not just any prayer. Look at the next step, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Step one is faith. Step two is prayer. Step three is keeping yourself in the love of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll look at it in just a minute. Look at step four. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's step four. Trusting in his mercy. You know, Jesus told a story about two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember that? The one was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood off by himself praying and said, Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm not like him. And he's kind of pointing over to the tax collector. You know, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I have. And the publican wouldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven. But he smote on his chest and he said, oh, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. He had faith. He prayed. He trusted in God's mercy. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. Now, what does it mean when it says keep yourself in the love of the Lord? We cannot change our hearts. We cannot of ourselves give to God its affections, but we can choose to serve him. We are to come to God in prayer, humbly, relying not upon our own goodness, but upon his mercy, trusting in his grace. We ought to ask Jesus to fill our hearts with his love. I want to emphasize that. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said, if you would have asked of me, I would have given you living water that would spring up unto everlasting life. You'll never thirst again. There is something about the love of God experienced in the heart that words just cannot explain. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, it's like being born again. He said, you can't figure out. It's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming, you don't know where it's going, but you can see the effects of it. The love of God in the heart transforms the life. And if we would but keep ourselves in the love of God, trusting in his love, his grace, experiencing his love in our heart, Jesus has promised to present us faultless before his Father, for he that has begun a good work is faithful to finish it. The other night, or the other day, I got up early and spent some time in prayer. And in my prayer, I decided to do what this verse said. Depend upon God's mercy. When you think of God's goodness, and you think of the high standard of his law, and you think of the spirit of the law, you recognize how powerless you are to keep the law. For the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. We need a change of heart. And it's not just a one-time change of heart that happens 20 years ago when we were baptized. Paul says, I die how often? Daily. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of the Lord. So in my prayer, I came before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm undone. But I trust in your mercy. And as I confessed my sins, humbly, the love of Jesus filled my heart. And the joy of heaven came upon me. And I knew that there's a God in heaven that hears prayer. And the good news is that God is not a respecter of persons, amen? What he does for one, he will do for another. It is our privilege, friends, to drink fully of the living water. The Bible says new, every morning, new are his treasures that he unfolds. Every day we can go before him and say, Lord, fill my cup, make it full, let it overflow. We can allow ourselves to bathe in the glorious love of Jesus day after day. And the more we keep ourselves in the love of God, the more our lives are changed into his image. And we are presented faultless before his glory. It's not of works. Lest any man should boast. It's not something we can do, but it's a gift. A gift that God gives us. I'm going to share with you a couple statements here from Desire of Ages. This, I believe, is the clearest definition of righteousness by faith. There's a lot of talk today about righteousness by faith, right? Let me define it for you in Desire of Ages. Matter of fact, if you're looking for the page, it's page 669, Desire of Ages. 669, I believe this is what righteousness by faith is. Listen, all true obedience comes from the heart. Now, we also know that we cannot change our heart. Therefore, we cannot produce true obedience. Does that make sense? Only God can change the heart. And when the heart is changed, then true obedience will come from the heart. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was hard work with Christ. In other words, Jesus changes the heart. He's concerned about the heart. If we consent, ooh, I love this, he will so identify himself with us, Jesus will, with our thoughts, with our aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall but be carrying out our own impulses. That's righteous by faith. We are so connected with Jesus that we can't do anything but serve him. That's the promise of the new birth. I'll put a new spirit within you, God says. I'll put my heart within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep them, and my commandments and my judgments, because there's a change of heart. Does that make sense? Those standing at the end of time are ones who have experienced a heart transplant. Jesus is working in their lives. Notice this statement in the little book, Steps to Christ. I love it. It's in the chapter, by the way, Faith and Acceptance. It's the opening paragraph. As your conscience has been quickened by the Holy Spirit and you've seen something of the evil of sin, of its power, its guilt, its woe, and you look upon it with abhorrence. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to the mind, the heart, and you see your sinfulness. You feel that sin has separated you from God, that you are in bondage to the power of evil. The more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure. Your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free. Harmony with God, likeness to him. What can you do to obtain it? That's an important question, isn't it? Can you identify with what she's saying? I know I can. Have you ever looked at your own heart and said, Lord, I'm not everything I could be? You realize you're powerless, how powerless you are to resist temptation. You just can't seem to overcome. You make all of these kinds of promises, but you never carry through. And you say, I want to be holy. I want to be like Jesus, but what can I do to obtain it? Here's the answer. She says, it is peace that you need. Heaven's forgiveness, peace, and I want to emphasize this one, and love in the soul. Notice the next part. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. Wisdom cannot attain to it. You can never hope by your own efforts to secure it, but God offers it to you as a gift, without money, without price. It is yours if you but reach up your hand and grasp it. It's not by works. It's by faith. It's by coming to God in sincerity and saying, Lord, do that which only you can do. And just as surely as we do that, God will fulfill his word to us. The fountains of heaven will be opened. Our hearts will be filled with his love. And we'll say, Lord, I don't want to do anything but serve you, because our lives have been changed. That's the good news of the gospel. Our last verse, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. What is the everlasting gospel? There is but one everlasting gospel. It can save to the uttermost. It has power to transform sinners into saints. That is the everlasting gospel. Take a look at Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and we'll finish up with this. Romans 1 verse 16. The Apostle Paul writing. He says, for I am not ashamed, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Have you ever been ashamed of something? When I first came to the United States, I was a poor student, and I got in the mail a letter that said if I would send a copy of this letter to 200 people and would give the first six people on the list a dollar, I would receive thousands of dollars. Hate to admit it, but I actually did it. I was new to the United States. You know how much I got back? $1. I didn't want anybody to know. I was ashamed. It didn't work. We're ashamed of things that don't work. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it works. He had seen the power of the gospel in his own life. He had seen what the gospel, the love of Jesus, can do in the life of somebody else. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then he goes on and he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word there, power, is dunamis, dynamite. God can break the strongest hold of sin through the power of the gospel. It's God's means of turning sinners into saints. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the result of faith. Look at verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I propose to you this morning that God will have a group of people on earth before he comes who know what it is to live by faith. They know what it is to enter into the presence of the Most High and experience the love of God that transforms. They will be a people that will stand for the right though the heavens fall, faithful to God, trusting in him with all of their heart, a people who know the faith of Jesus. You want to be part of them? I certainly do. Is it possible? Absolutely. For he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is able to do it. May we come to him and trust in him with all of our hearts and allow him to do this mighty work. Well, let's sing our closing hymn dealing with this same theme. Hymn number 428, Sweet By and By. The Holy Spirit enters our heart. We look forward to the sweet by and by. We'll stand together as we sing 428, Sweet By and By.